Good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area up here in Washington State, come join with us. We have class right now, Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop by and join us for prayer time. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15, and they are consecutive. We're studying the epistle to the Philippians on Sunday, and this evening we're studying the epistle to the Ephesians. So we have those classes, and then Sunday after the second hour, we have time to fellowship and worship, singing the great hymns of the church. If you desire to join with us for that, we'd love to have your voice included with ours. Also on Wednesday, my wife has a class right here at our house for the ladies, and currently they're studying topics in the book of Acts, so you can join with her. I think she's still got a ways to go to finish that study, so at any rate, she took a big bite. That's a big chunk, so at any rate, she'll be there for a while, so you can join with her. That's Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house, my wife Judy. Of course, you can get the information for our classes and the live streaming at Facebook. Most of you are already there, so you know that. And that's at Judy Glennie, my wife's Facebook page. And we also post after class on YouTube, so you can go directly to YouTube, or you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, our website, and we have a post there for messages, and you can download, and it'll take you to YouTube, and you can post, or you can go and listen there. Also, we have probably about 100 different Bible studies of various subjects categorically developed, and also we have probably now about, 5 years worth of video on Facebook and YouTube. So all of those messages are there available for you. And we do appreciate all of you who are in various places around the country and around the world who are tuning in to join with us. We have some new people joining us every class. And so welcome. Thank you. Thank you and welcome aboard. Glad that you're with us. Remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth, serious Bible teaching from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time, because that's what we do here. We study the Word of God categorically, exegetically, and historically. And so welcome aboard. We thank you so much for being with us. If you'd like to give to the ministry of this church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and make sure you put it on the check or money order as well. I don't handle any of the money. We get the gifts and grace to support the ministry and the websites and everything. And of course, it goes right into the grace box, and our deacons take care of all the administration of the finances of this local church. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that we have all sins paid for and judged in Jesus Christ at the cross. Therefore, we have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. But for fellowship, we need to note that not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently, but we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We never lose the indwelling, but because of personal sin, sometimes we lose that fellowship relationship with God. Therefore, we take time, both in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sin offerings for both known and unknown, and likewise in the New Testament, they are for fellowship to make sure that we are on the same page with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 clearly teaches that if we, that is believers, and John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've been judged at the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the cleansing mechanism where we are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit if we had previously committed a sin. So we take time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to recognize any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance and acknowledge them to the Father. And with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. (Clears throat) Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. It gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for us everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and a host of other blessings. We thank you for all these things. We pray this evening as we study that you'll edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the passages that we have before us, and we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself unto God, approved workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open briefly this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, we had just completed several classes ago, verse 16. We were looking at verses 11 through 16, and these verses dealt with the fact that Jesus Christ in his resurrection gave gifts to men. The spiritual gifts that he gave are mentioned in several places. Paul lists them in the epistle to the Corinthians, but here he mentions specifically the communication gifts. Previous, of course, we have the apostle and the prophets. The apostles, of course, are with the Lord now. There are no prophets. Continuing on after John the apostle and prophet completed the revelation that is what we call the capstone of our text, Genesis to Revelation. So after that, there are no additional prophets. There are no prophets today. In the future, apparently, there will be prophecy again, perhaps with regard to the eternal state or even some aspect of the millennial condition. But no prophets today, no apostles today. But we do have evangelists, those who primarily give the gospel of Jesus Christ to large audiences, and pastor teachers who have the responsibility of shepherding, of teaching and caring for local congregations. Of course, the church is universal, and there are many local congregations all over the world that make up the church universal. But we've been looking here at that particular gift known as the pastor and teacher as that specific gift that is given to men to develop and to enhance and instruct members of the congregation of an individual local church. So over the past few classes, we have been looking at what we call the doctrine or the doctrinal teaching of the pastor teacher. So if you go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, if you haven't done it already, there in the doctrine section, you can find the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We don't have time to go back and develop the entire doctrine because we have already gone through most of it. We're actually on page 3 of the notes that you'll find there. On the first page, of course, we looked at the definition, and that is the spiritual gift that is given to men. And they, of course, have to develop that gift through instruction and training, being prepared to communicate the Word of God, hopefully today, from the original languages of Scripture. The function, of course, of the pastor is part of the local church, and the local church is ordained by God to be the place of learning and edification in this historic dispensation. Paul speaks about this dispensation as a mystery because it was unknown in the Old Testament. It actually began on Pentecost and continues all the way up to including the rapture of the church. And I was just listening the other night. I see if I've got the notes here somewhere. Oh, my. Yes. Okay. It fell on the floor over here. See if I can remove. Let me get it just a second. No, I guess it wasn't on there either. Okay. Well, I did write it down. At any rate, basically I was listening, I don't know about you, but I listened to Jeopardy. They have all these questions that they give you the information and then they have to give them the question, basically. And so the last question, which is the final question where they can put bet everything or something or whatever, and it's their last chance to win or lose. And some of them bet everything, some of them bet a lot. And usually the question is something that I have no idea. This was a biblical question. And I thought it was interesting because it seems like every time they ask a biblical question, the persons who are answering, they're just crickets. They don't even have a clue. Once in a while, they get somebody that's versed in the Bible. This last one, they did not have a clue. And it was interesting, if I can remember it now, basically, they were talking about, and they were mentioning about Catholicism. Well, of course, Catholicism, they could have said Christianity, and they were the thing that they had to come up with was the birthday of the church, and they wanted to know what is, and then they fill in what is the birthday of the church. And the one person, of course, had already bailed out because they didn't make the final cut, and the other two answered, and one of them said All Saints Day. This is the beginning of the church now, All Saints Day. And let's see, and I had the note here, what the other one was. Oh, sorry, I lost that. My goodness. But it was totally off the wall. Oh, here it is. It's on the floor. Excuse me. All right, here it is. I just think it's important because what it shows is that people are not going to church. And if they go, they are not learning the Bible, not the simplest things of the Bible. Now, we try to teach the in-depth things that are in the Word of God, but the simplest things, of course, holidays and things that, such as the birth of the church. Now, I'm hoping that all of you listening know when the birth of the church was, and it wasn't on All Saints Day. That's coming up, and that's the night before Halloween. Of course, that name is an oxymoron, too, because it's not a holy day. Halloween comes from Holy Day, and of course, All Saints Day that precedes that is also for believers. And of course, it's been turned into almost a satanic holiday. Be that as it may, All Saints Day is not the day of the beginning of the church. Oh, and the other lady said Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was not the beginning of the church. It was not even Resurrection Sunday that you might call Easter Sunday. It was not either of those because the church did not begin on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Didn't begin a week earlier on Palm Sunday. The church began, well, I shouldn't have to tell you this, it began on Pentecost. And in fact, in the clue, it had the apostles mentioned as well, so they should have got it. But the one guy didn't have much to lose, and so he won anyhow. But I did think it was interesting that these are questions that most people should know, because if they've been in Sunday school or just as part of all the information, they might know a king in the 18th century or some piece of poetry that was written in 1830. But when it comes to biblical knowledge, most of the time on Jeopardy, these experts of trivia have no clue of biblical information, not even the simplest of things, let alone any theological points. So my point in all of this is the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we learn the things of God, if we learn anything about God. Sadly, many churches do not teach the Word of God. They teach psychology and philosophy. They have great entertainment sometimes. They do drama. They have sometimes gyms, which is a wonderful thing. I love to have a gym. But they have all sorts of things, a coffee bar. But the only thing they don't do much of is teaching the Word of God. And that's tragic. Then we have those who would like to study the Word of God, and yet they have not found a local church where it's taught. Or they resist the fact that they're being taught in the Bible, and they think it should simply be a matter of emotional experience. And so we have all sorts of things going on today that distract from the function of the local church and take away from the pastor teacher, even to the extent that most people don't think they even need a pastor. They can just read a book or maybe listen to somebody on television who seems to have something to do with the Bible, and they can get all they need. But God has ordained the local church from the day of Pentecost until the day the Lord returns to take us to our heavenly home. And between that time, Pentecost, and that future time when he takes us home, the local church is the classroom for learning for the royal family. And if you're a believer, you should affiliate and be part of a local church. And furthermore, you should assemble as often as they gather together for all of the functions of that local church. The teaching, the worshiping, the singing of hymns, whatever it is, the festivals that they have, just as in Israel, they had all of the feasts that were part of the worship system in Israel. They even had a band, and they had musical instruments. They had choirs. In fact, they had choruses of choirs. There were literally hundreds of singers, and so they sang a great deal in the Old Testament. And the fact that today people are seemingly offended by getting together to sing, or they say they don't have a voice, well, that's not important. That's not part of it. It is the willingness to worship. At any rate, that's my little sermon on the church, but it is important because the pastor teacher is part of that. And it is explained by the Word of God under multiple names. We've seen these names as we began. The pastor and teacher, from the Greek poimen kai didaskalos, is shepherd and teacher or instructor. That is his major function. And of course, the authority there comes from the message. Presbyteros indicates that he is the highest ranking official on earth under the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the senior shepherd. We are under shepherds in local churches. We are responsible to the Lord for what we teach, and therefore we have the responsibility to communicate those truths to the congregation. The episkopos is the title for the pastor with regard to his administrative function, and therefore it has to do with the authority of his policy. He also is a servant, and that comes from the word diakonos, which is also used in some churches for assistance to the pastors, known as deacons. And they, of course, do the administration of the affairs within the local church. But the pastor is still the senior deacon, and basically that word, diakonos, means a servant or a table waiter. There's one more, and of course it's a doulos, and a doulos is simply a slave or a servant. And the fact that Paul called himself a bondservant of the Lord indicated that even though he had the highest rank at that time in the church because he was an apostle, nevertheless, he considered himself the lowest in that he was a servant of the Most High God. So as a pastor, you have all of those functions, but you're also a servant of the congregation as a, being a servant of the Lord. Well, we've come down to the last point, and that is point number 11. And point number 11 states the qualifications and the characteristics of the pastor teacher. We have been looking at these, and we have them numbered, some 39 characteristics. We noted that these are similar to the characteristics of being a leader. We noted the doctrine of leadership indicates the proper function of authority. A leader is one who exercises authority properly, and the pastor ought to do that. So there's quite a bit of overlap between the doctrine of leadership, which you can find online at Portland or at Grace and Truth Bible Church, and also the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We have come down really to number 22 in our count of 39 characteristics. As we noted in the beginning of these characteristics, while they are specific for the pastor teacher, the communicator within a local church, they can also apply to each and every one of us, because all of us from time to time are in leadership capacity, whether it's just being a parent over the children, or in some situations, such as a ladies' Bible study, where you may have other ladies that you're teaching, or wherever it is you find yourself in a leadership position, you should recognize that all of these characteristics should demonstrate who you are in Christ Jesus. So without going through all of them, we noted some of them, of course, being an example, having confidence from the Word of God, certainly being fluid in the teaching of the Word of God, recognizing that you'll have adversity outside the local church against you, even sometimes within the local church. You need to be able to deal with antagonism outside and inside the church and be able to reprimand those as best you can, trying not to be offensive, but being accurate to the Word of God, able to handle rejection. We noted that recently as point 21. Point 22 says monogamous. That is to say that a pastor teacher needs to be the husband of one wife. And of course, that's said in a number of places. We find it over in 1 Timothy 3:2, and also in Titus 1:6, where the pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. We also noted that 23, he needs to be one who has his children under control. That's in 1 Timothy 3:4 and in Titus 1:6 as well. And so we see then that pastors need to be the husband of one wife and be in authority over their family, particularly their children. And if he cannot do that, then he would disqualify himself from the gift that he has of pastor teacher. That's part of the responsibility. And then, of course, we have such things as gentleness. Again, we see these found all through the 1st and 2nd Timothy epistles and the Titus epistle. Those are called the pastoral epistles. They were written to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. Titus was a pastor on the Isle of Crete. Paul left him there to establish churches and establish men as pastors in those local churches. Apparently, there were several. It's a fairly small island, but apparently that was his job. Timothy, of course, at one time was a pastor in a number of churches, particularly in Corinth. He had some difficulty there with some of the ladies in that church, which is a subject for another time. But Paul tells him to straighten those ladies out and to cause them to recognize mercy and grace in dealing with one another, and therefore not to let them look down on his authority because he was a young pastor teacher. Sometimes if you're old as a pastor teacher, they think you have better responsibility and authority. But if God has ordained a young man and he's fresh out of seminary, as it were, in training, he has the same authority as any other pastor. He has the same responsibility to study and teach and to be accurate to the Word of God. Therefore, his authority comes from the Word of God and therefore is to be adhered to. And then, so we have then in 24, being gentle. Gentleness is a subject, of course, all of its own. And sometimes a pastor may seem to be harsh because he has to deal with adversity. But to the extent that we can, all of us need to be loving and caring for one another. But from time to time, love has to be stern and has to have discipline involved. And so gentleness is not just laying down under adversity. And patience. This is probably one of the hardest for pastors, because as any pastor will tell you, there are people who try your patience to the max for a variety of reasons that we will not get into right now. But obviously, as a pastor in training under Dr. Carnegie many years ago, I experienced some of the adversity that he had, and it was some of the best training I could have, because he had people who came against him in a number of different ways within the congregation. So you need to be able to handle them patiently and make the correction, if you can, from a biblical standpoint. So patience and gentleness. Then, of course, number 26 has to do with hospitality. Pastors need to be able to have hospitality. For those who are here, obviously, we have hospitality because we're currently meeting in our home. And often people say, well, we thank you for opening your home to us, because that is part of hospitality. In the first century, all of the churches were either outside or in local homes somewhere, usually someone who had a large upper room. That's why they talk about Christ having the Last Supper in an upper room. It was someone's home that had a large upper room, and they prepared the Passover for the Lord there. Upper rooms, of course, were used throughout the first century for meeting. It was only later that, because of large congregations, they had to either meet outside or find some larger building. Of course, down through the centuries, churches have become extremely large and sometimes very ornate, to the distraction of the teaching, I might add. Some churches are so ornate with so much stained glass and so much ambiance that the Word of God gets lost in the shuffle of all of the ambiance, if you will. And some people think it's just great to go into some of these churches. But many times in those churches, there's very little Bible taught, but there's great ambiance. And so the church overwhelms, that is, the building overwhelms what it is all about. The church is not a building. It may meet in a building. It may meet outside. It may meet in a tent. It may meet in a home. The church is the assembly of tabernacles. Each one of us is a tabernacle of the Lord. And therefore, wherever we are individually, that's where the Lord meets us. Wherever two or three are gathered, that's a local church. That is the prayer agenda as far as prayer is concerned. Four, two, or three, and obviously we can pray by ourselves as well. When we get two or three, we have a congregation. Congregations can be small or large. Today, with technology, we are able to reach beyond our four walls to people all over the planet, which is just tremendous. But when you have it in your locale or in your home as we do, we need to have hospitality. Hospitality is also seen in the Johannine epistles, where those churches were rather small, and John writes to those churches and describes the fact that they were in individual houses. And of course, he encourages those who were part of that to be hospitable when evangelists come to town. And over the years, we have had many times when people who are evangelists who travel around the world, Ranger Horton and other people, when he was before he was promoted to be with the Lord, we have a number of other evangelists that travel and that we have had speak in our local church. And when they come, we share the hospitality with them, not only to speak, but to provide for them hotels or whatever they need in that locale, and then to send them on their way with whatever they need by way of sustenance and provision. So again, hospitality. Number 27 goes without saying. It is in Titus chapter 1, 7, not arrogant. Arrogance or pride, that is founded on one's own greatness or what one thinks one has in terms of greatness. This arrogance or pride is the main opening door, if you will, to the lust pattern of the old sin nature. We call it ego lust. Obviously, the idea of the ego is the personal identity. And when we are interested in our own self and everything that pertains to us rather than other people or objective reality outside of ourselves, we become proud and boastful. Paul says, if you must boast, boast in the Lord. Our pride should be that we are believers in Jesus Christ and we boast in him. We are not arrogant about our own ability, but rather only the ability that we have through Christ Jesus. So not arrogant, Titus 1:7. Number 28, not quick-tempered. Obviously, this is something I had to deal with early on. I remember as a child, my mother used to say when I'd get into some type of a scuffle or a fight at school, she'd say, oh, he doesn't have that red hair for nothing. I don't know what red hair had to do with it, but apparently coming from Scots-Irish background, having red hair, and you think about the Irish as being always ready to get into a fight of some sort, maybe that's what she was thinking about. And so this idea of being a ruffian and brawling or getting into fisticuffs is certainly not something that you need as part of the ministry, although sometimes it seems like that's the only way to reach people. However, the scripture says not to use that method as far as winning people to Christ. It may get them in the building, but it isn't going to bring them to Christ. That is only done through the gospel presentation and their will to accept it. So not quick-tempered, Titus 1:7, again in the pastoral epistle, and not rebellious. That is one of the things that pastors have to guard against, because once a pastor has trained and studied for many years, there is that temptation to become proud of their accomplishments. Many pastors end up with a master's or doctor's degree in terms of systematic theology or languages or what have you, and therefore they tend to think they know more than they know. Everything that I know, I've learned from other people, and the way that you learn from others is to submit to the teaching of others. Obviously, even bad teaching is teaching, and you need to be able to discern good teaching from inferior and apostate teaching. And over the years, I've had many people who taught me, some who were off the beam theologically, others who seemed to be right on. And as you grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you begin to discern more accurately those who are in heretical teaching from those who teach soundly, and therefore not to rebel against appropriate authority in the academic situation. I remember when I was in seminary, always under the academic thumb of the instructor. Whether they were in agreement with you or not, you were the student without portfolio. You were there to learn, even if you felt they were wrong in some particular. I remember when I went to a certain seminary, I was a dispensationalist because I had studied under dispensational teaching, still am, and I was in a seminary where they were non-dispensational, and I was learning from them. And for the most part, I kept my mouth shut because I did not agree with some of the teaching that was going on there. But once in a while, I would raise my hand and say, as a dispensationalist, I would like to say this, and I would put my two cents in, recognizing that the majority of people, students and teachers there, were in disharmony with me, but I was there to learn, and so I wasn't telling them what to believe. I was simply stating the case of what I believed and how it differed from what they were teaching and they believed. So again, this idea of submitting to authority. And brings us right to number 30, which is being uncontentious. So I didn't make a big issue out of it. I didn't try to persuade anyone other than to give them the information and the facts. By the way, the same thing is true of the evangelist. An evangelist is not there to argue his point. We might think as a lawyer might argue his point. But again, the point is stated, the case is made, and the person has to make that decision. I go right back to Paul when he was on Areopagus, that is Mars Hill, and he came into town, and you'll remember the story. Obviously, he came into town, and he went up there. That's where all the intelligentsia went, and they would discuss the great things of philosophy and psychology, and it was Paul's turn, and he stood up, and he said, "Gentlemen, I came into town, and I saw this statue to the unknown God." And he paused and he said, "I'm here to tell you, I know that God." And of course, you can imagine everybody would say, what is he talking about? And he proceeded to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to those on the Areopagus, all these intelligentsia. And of course, just as any of us, when we give the gospel, there are basically three responses. The first response would be, perhaps by some, "You're nuts. This is ridiculous. I don't believe a word you're saying." That's one response. Another response might be, "Well, that's very interesting, Paul," or they might say your name, "very interesting. I'll think about that and I'll get back to you." And that's the second response. And the third response might be, "Well, that's very interesting. I've never heard that. How do I get to know this Lord Jesus Christ?" And then you can give them the gospel and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So those are the responses. And you need to not be contentious with those people who do not believe. That is the Lord's job. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict them, to bring them to the point of making the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not yours to make. You can't beat it into them. You can't harangue them. You can't argue them into the family. You simply give them the information and leave it with the Lord. You might tell them, "Well, think about it. I'll pray for you." And they might say, "Well, don't pray for me." Well, okay. But you pray for them anyway. You just don't say anymore. You say, "Thank you. It's been great talking to you. Talk to you a little later." And you move on. And you can pray for that individual. It's the Holy Spirit. You've given the information. The information is in their soul. It's the Holy Spirit's job to cause that to germinate as a seed in the parables of the sower so that they might come to faith and bear much fruit. Number 31 is similar to, of course, other ones were the quick-tempered, and that is not being a brawler or a fighter in some sense. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. Here's one for all of us, of course. A pastor has to be very careful not to involve himself in gossip. And pastors often hear things that people tell him in confidence. And of course, it has to stop right there. Over the years, many people have told me what they would think were things that they did not want heard anywhere else. And there are things that I've heard from people, congregants, and people that gave me information and confidence that I have never breathed to another living soul. I have examples of that, things I've never even told my wife that people tell me in confidence. Not because I'm under penalty from the Lord if I do it, but it's just because I am not a gossip, and therefore I consider the information given to me sacrosanct. If someone says this is something I don't want anyone to know, now usually, and this is the case, most of the time, I'll hear what they told me from somebody else. Because unfortunately, they told me not to say anything, but then they went out and blabbed to three other people, and those people come and say, do you know so-and-so? And they'll tell me what he said, and I'll go, oh, really? And I'll act like I never heard it, because I didn't say it, I don't agree, concur with it, or say, oh, he told me that, or she told me that. I just say, oh, that's interesting, and leave it go. So if they don't want it said, I don't say it. If anybody out there knows about it, it's not because I said anything, because I keep that, and it's one of the things that a pastor must do. He cannot carry tales or be a gossip. And if you catch yourself doing it, you need to confess that sin immediately. That's a terrible sin for any of us, but of course for pastors especially. And here's 133, not a lover of money. And I just... every time I see these evangelists on television who have jet aircrafts and drive these $500,000, $100,000, million-dollar cars and have mansions all over the country and fly around in jets and then brag about it, about how many jets they have and that they have to have those because they have to fly first class or in their own jet because they can't fly with the hoi polloi where they might be able to give the gospel to someone. They can't do that, you see, because they're not like everybody else. They're on a mission for God. And of course, they are just as fake as they can be. And I don't have to call them out by name. They make themselves obvious on the television. You see them all the time. Sadly, many of them on Christian television. Oh, there are some good pastors on Christian television, but the number is unfortunately relatively few. At any rate, not a lover of money. That doesn't mean that you can't have money, that you shouldn't be a good steward. You should invest what God has given you, just as every other treasure that God has given you. You are a custodian of whatever value God has given to you, whether it's a home or any type of finance. You need to be a good steward of that money, taking that portion for God and giving it to Him and being a good steward of all the rest in terms of investment. The parable, of course, of the stewards that the Lord gave monies and information and wealth to and how they dealt with it, subject for another time, the study of the parables. And then just generally loving what is good. Here, of course, intrinsic good, but also anything that the world actually considers to be good. Now, sometimes the world considers evil to be good. I don't mean that we should love that, but things that are obvious, like the great universe that we have, the fact that there are as many great wonders, these things are good and noble, the patriotism in one's country, this is something good. So whatever is lovable, loving what is good, Titus 1:8. And then, of course, this one in Titus 1:8 also, the word sensible doesn't do it justice because we talk about a person being sensible. It actually has to do with discipline of the mind, self-discipline of the mentality of the soul. And therefore, we would call that sensible. We often call it common sense, but unfortunately today, there is not much common sense. Common sense, we'll talk about a little bit later, has to do with being able to understand the world system and deal with it and have common sense as to how you live in the world by not being a part of the world. And you have to have good common sense. But good common sense comes from knowing the Word of God, particularly the book of Proverbs. One pastor said that the book of Proverbs is what we call spiritual common sense. You can write that one down. I stole it from another pastor, but the book of Proverbs is spiritual common sense. Basically, two lines of poetry. Sometimes they one amplifies the other. Sometimes one is in contrast to the other. Sometimes there are four or six or eight lines that are all part of the same thought, but they all together are a representation of spiritual common sense. You want common sense? study and read the book of Proverbs. That's sensible. Number 36 is to be just. Justice has to do with fairness. Fairness is how we deal with every person. We ought to deal the same with every person. This brings into mind not being a respecter of persons. I often think along the way that, it'd be nice to meet some of these stars and just go out and have lunch with them, not because they're stars, but many stars get a big head, and obviously you couldn't approach them, but there are some of the stars that I've seen on television and think, boy, he seems like a regular guy. One of those people was, in my mind, Clint Eastwood, and from all intents and purposes, everybody that's ever worked with him said, he's just a regular guy. And in all of his movies, he's picked a lot of people for parts that were not stars because he just met them and he liked them and he put them into his movies. I mean, he just seemed like a regular guy. And by all reports of people who worked with him on the set, he was just the nicest sort of a guy. And I thought, yeah, I'd like to meet Clint Eastwood sometime. Just sit down and have a bite with him. Just be a great guy. Not because I want to get in a movie that he's directing or anything, just because he seems like a regular guy. And so that's the way we need to treat other people. Even if you were to meet the president or someone in high office, we treat them like everyone else. We shouldn't be in awe of them. Maybe because of their authority or something, but we recognize them as another person. And the person that you meet in the checkout stand, the same respect for that person as you would give to the president or a star, perhaps a television movie star, or even a star athlete somewhere. And yet people idolize these folks. And of course, they set them on a pedestal, and then they find out the things that they have done that were inappropriate in terms of behavior. And they are like the iconoclasts that are destroyed because I thought he was such and such, and he turned out to be a rat. And so we need to treat people the same, being fair in our dealings with people, especially pastors within their congregation. And then the word devout, which is holy. Now, the word holy, as we've noted, often translated as saint, from the word sanctify or hagios in the Greek, means to be set apart. As Israel was set apart, in fact, it was part of the curse that it seemed Israel had because of the fact that they set themselves apart from all the nations of the world, that the world thought, well, you guys think you're better than we are. And so they hated the Jews because they were separate. But they were separate because they were separate unto God, and they worshiped him. And the world, of course, was antagonistic to the word and to God, and therefore hated them. And so when you are sanctified, you are separated for a holy purpose. The pastor is set apart, as every believer, but the pastor especially is set apart for the function of the ministry within the local church. And therefore, he needs to be recognized as being sanctified, set apart. He needs to set himself apart from worldly activities. It's not always easy because we live in the world, as Jesus said, but we are not to partake of the evil system. Obviously, we can deal with things that are part of the world, money and all of the possessions that we might have. Nevertheless, we are not to allow those things to dominate or to control us. And then these last two, kind of important, I just saw on television a show about criminals, and they were criminals who were drunk and the terrible things that they did. And so it was a show on criminal drunks who were naked, if you can imagine. And I mean, it's just, it never occurs to me, but apparently people who get inebriated sometimes have a propensity to want to take their clothes off, and with their clothes off, do terrible things. And this was a show about that, and my mouth just dropped open, and I thought, that's why the Lord said, be careful of alcohol. And of course, we might say the same of drug addiction and those things, because people on drugs, people on alcohol can do terrible things and criminal things. And then later when they sober up, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean it. So that it turns them into a Hyde. You remember Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Dr. Jekyll was very nice. He was a physician. But when he drank that potion, whatever it was. He became Mr. Hyde and did horrible things. And of course, when he came to himself, to his senses, he realized what he had done, and he couldn't even believe that he was that kind of person, like a different person. And alcoholic people become different people. It's like a split personality. Some people, when they are drunk, they simply go to sleep. That's not a bad thing. That's probably the safest. But many of them go out and drive and kill people. Many do terrible criminal acts because of alcohol. So for pastors, no alcohol, please. Now, I know David said in the Old Testament that wine makes the heart merry. And sometimes if you have terrible pain, that became a medicine in the Old Testament. Medicinal purposes only. In the New Testament, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Apparently that helped his stomach ailments, some red wine having its resveratrol. He didn't know about that, but apparently that was kind of medicinal. My father used to claim that too when he would take some of his whiskey. And I said, well, Dad, the Bible doesn't talk about Seagram 7. It's talking about a little wine for your stomach for medicinal purposes. And my father would say, well, this is my medicine. And of course, laughingly telling me that, although towards his later years, and I love my father dearly, he got into Alzheimer's. And I believe that many of the dementia and Alzheimer's that people have in later years, not all of it, but some of it is because of alcoholism. And so just one of those things, it says in the scripture, you know, to be filled with the Spirit, not wine or addicted to strong drink. Not an alcoholic. Last one, and we got to stop here, and we'll come back and pick it up in Ephesians chapter 4:17 next time. This is the last one, and I could spend an hour on this alone. It says to flee youthful lusts. There are four different categories of lust. Sexual lust, youthful lust is one of them mentioned. And therefore, as a young person, we have certain lusts that as we get older, we do not have as strong. And so here he's telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, to flee youthful lusts. And we call these the flee passages, what we should get away from. So we might pick that up next time as we begin our subject on Thursday next week. We'll take it off from the flee passages and the end of the study of the pastor teacher. Well, I hope that you have been enlightened and encouraged, especially by these 39 characteristics and qualifications of the pastor, because all of us need to some extent, exercise these qualifications as a believer. But remember, it's not by doing them, it's by allowing the Holy Spirit to live and move in your life and produce these fruits, and therefore to bear much fruit. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages, these particular characteristics that we all should live by, but especially the ministers and pastors who are at the head and the instructors of local congregations. We thank you, Father, for the local church and how you have established it. We thank you for the gift of pastor teacher, that person who is in charge of giving the instruction to a specific local church. Thank you that you've given me that particular gift, and I pray that you would encourage me to use it appropriately with all the authority from your word under the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that I do the job in a worthy manner, so that when I come before you at the judgment seat, I can receive a reward of glory, as you explain, for those who do well at teaching the word of God. And Father, for the rest of us, we're so grateful for the fact that you've provided all of these characteristics for all of us, so that we might live a life that is pleasing to you, to give all the glory and honor to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he decided the plan of human beings, and he decided the plan of salvation and all of the things that are part of human history as we understand from Adam down through the last man on planet Earth. He understood that sin would enter the world, and he made a provision for that sin by taking the second member of his Godhead. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, perfect God in every way, and sent him onto earth into a human body through the Virgin Mary. Not just a human body, but a perfect, sinless human body, so that he could be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire human race. Once for all time, once for all people, and once for all sins. And he did that. And of course, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, his only begotten son, that is begotten because he came in through the virgin birth to Mary into human history. This only begotten son that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, anybody, free will, who believes in him, believes what? That he is God incarnate, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and the savior of all of us by virtue of his death on the cross. And therefore you can have eternal or everlasting life and will not experience the wrath of God, but have all sins forgiven, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in the judgment seat of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you will make that decision. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved everlastingly. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Thank you for all those who are listening. Challenge and motivate us accordingly now. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Amen. 2 Timothy.